أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد. Before we begin, there have been questions, some of our brothers and sisters have been inquiring about the Ahlul Bayt satellite channel, and for about 5 minutes I'd like to give you a brief overview of what the channel is and what it aims to do, inshallah. And I start with this fact. We've been complaining about not having the ability to express our views in mass communication and in the media for too long. Fact. We've been throwing the blame on others for not allowing us to talk about our leaders, to talk about our doctrine, to talk about our faith and about our religious beliefs for way too long. Fact. We now have the ability, the chance, the opportunity to do just that. A window of opportunity was opened a few years ago after the fall of the oppressive, despotic, demonic regime in Iraq that enabled the followers of Ahlul Bayt to establish institutions that would take it upon themselves to address the masses on a global scale, or at least the regional scale, through the use of television. Satellite television had been reserved for governments, had been reserved for massive multinational corporations. Suddenly, the political backing was there, the roadblocks were removed, prices dropped, and the followers of Ahlul Bayt suddenly acquired enough intellectual maturity to understand the power of this medium. So 3 years ago, the Ahlul Bayt satellite channel was launched with the aim of preaching the message of Ahlul Bayt and nothing else. There is no political agenda. There is no political affiliation of any sort. The idea is to promote the message of Ahlul Bayt, because our 8th Imam, Imam al-Ridha alayhi salatu wassalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, he states in one of his famous narrations, لو عرف الناس محاسن كلامنا لاتبعونا. If only people were exposed to the beauty of our words, of our teachings, you don't have to go out there and spend hundreds of millions of dollars preaching your message. All you have to do is present the message of Ahlul Bayt to other people. As simple as that may seem, and they will follow our lead. They will embrace our faith. So this was the aim of the channel. It was launched about 3 years ago. It is headquartered in the holy city of Karbala, where the mausoleum of Imam al-Hussein is the main focal point of the city, not only for its close proximity to religious institutions, to centers of learning, to scholars, but to seek blessings from Imam al-Hussein. We embarked on this project, and I say we, meaning the team and the group involved with the Ahlul Bayt satellite channel, almost 90% of them volunteers. And we did so with the aim of serving Ahlul Bayt. And we said, where better to base our operations than the holy city of Karbala? We can cover the events that take place in the holy city of Karbala and in Iraq, not because the people involved with the project are mainly people who originally come from Iraq, but because Iraq to us is more than home. Iraq to us is our past. It is where the major historical turning points have taken place. It is the headquarters and the capital city of the Commander of the Faithful. It is also our present. It's one of the strongest countries with a predominantly Shia population. And it's also our future. Iraq will be the capital of the universal government of peace and justice, headed and led by the one and only Al-Imam Al-Hujjat ibn al-Hasan al-Mahdi. Arwahuna li turabi maqdamihi al-fida. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. It's also where the religious establishment, for the most part, exists. It's also where the religious leaders, the maraja, are. It is, in fact, so important. I remember reading a book by a famous pastor, a scholar of biblical prophecy in the United States, who said that Iraq is the place where we need to focus all of our attention to as biblical scholars. And as people who study the prophecies that are outlined in the New Testament, but more importantly, in the Old Testament. He said, because Iraq will be the place where the Antichrist will emerge. And so we need to really focus on this part of the world. So that's the reason we chose Iraq. And the channel itself, alhamdulillah, started with very humble beginnings. Extremely humble. In fact, we started with a budget of $400. Which just goes to prove the tradition by Ahlul Bayt, which states, مَا رَامَ امْرِئٌ أَمْرًا. This should be a lesson to all of us. In whatever endeavor we want to pursue, whatever avenue we want to go through, this should be a lesson to all of us. مَا رَامَ means no one ever tries to seek something. Imri'un is a reference to men, but also refers to women. In other words, no person will ever try or set out to achieve a goal, illa nalah, unless they actually do achieve the goal. It'll definitely happen. This isn't just a promise made by the imam. It's a universal law that is being explained to us. The imam is merely stating the facts. If you set out to achieve something, it will definitely, most certainly happen. أَوْ مَا دُونَهُ. If you don't achieve that goal which you had in mind, you will achieve something just slightly lower than that. If you set out to sponsor 1 million orphans, you'll sponsor 1 million orphans. If you don't achieve the 1 million mark, you will sponsor 950,000 orphans. It'll never be 10 orphans, because your objective, your aim was to sponsor 1 million of them. But if your objective is to sponsor 10 orphans, there is no way on earth you will be able to sponsor 1 million. You'll sponsor 10, maybe 8, maybe 6. The imam says, مَا رَامَ امْرِئٌ أَمْرًا إِلَّا نَالَهُ. It's a promise from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as well as a universal law. So we embarked on the project, alhamdulillah. It started. The brothers have expressed the utmost dedication. It is unbelievable. Sometimes we literally have to kick out our technicians and our producers and the people who work at the channel. We tell them, listen, you've been here for 48 hours, for 72 hours, for 3 days on end, and your family needs you. Go, leave. But the dedication that they have, you know, keeps them up late, gets them up early, alhamdulillah. And it has meant the difference between a project which has turned out to be a failure and one which has had the ability to amass, to bring together so many different people in causes that are there to seek the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. An example of that, many of you took part in this campaign, and I thank you all for that. Though you don't need my thanks, you will receive your rewards from the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Billion Salawat campaign, it was launched on the 15th of the month of Sha'ban, this past month of Sha'ban. It lasted for 45 days. We set out to break any previous record, to shatter all the records of a single statement being uttered by people. Billion salawats. And I remember in the beginning people were telling us, don't do this. If you fail, and there is a very high likelihood of you failing in this campaign, not have people recite a billion salawat. Because remember, a billion is a large number by any measure. They said, don't do it. It's a big risk. If you do and if you fail, then this will reflect negatively not only on the channel, but on the Shia world, on the followers of Ahlul Bayt, that they're not able to recite a billion salawat. And within 48 hours, we had 30 million salawat committed. Within the end of the 45-day period, we had 1.24 billion salawat recited. We exceeded the goal that we had set out. And 1.24 billion remembrances of the Ahlul Bayt, the Holy Prophet, and his immaculate progeny were recited. Which just goes to prove how popular the project with the blessings of Ahlul Bayt, not because of anything that I or anyone else involved with the project has done, but nothing but the blessings of Ahlul Bayt themselves. The next step for the project, right now, we have about 10 hours of fresh new programming being aired on a daily basis. The rest are reruns and repeats. About 40% of those programs are in English. We have dedicated brothers in London, in the UK. We have people in the holy city of Karbala. We have 8 regional studios, as a matter of fact. And we hope, inshallah, to be able to bring the channel in North America. And to be able to broadcast the channel over here for everyone here to watch. And for Muslims, non-Muslims, for the followers of Ahlul Bayt, or those who have not been touched by the message of Ahlul Bayt, to watch the channel and to experience the immense amount of blessings that we have seen over the past 3 years. So many people have called in, you know, live Q&A programs and have announced that they have decided to follow the faith of Ahlul Bayt, follow the school of Ahlul Bayt. So many non-Muslims have decided to take the plunge and to embrace the message of Islam as a result of this. So inshallah, with your prayers, this is really all I need. Prayers from our brothers and sisters that the channel is able to broadcast here in North America, because I really believe, even from day one, that the channel's main market, in other words, the main audience of the channel, exists here in North America, inshallah, with your prayers. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. There are 4 major points in history that we could label as the greatest events in the history of mankind. The first one was the creation of Adam, the father of humanity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created him. وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِ. Allah gave him from his spirit, which, by the way, doesn't mean that God took away from his own spirit, whatever that may mean, and gave it to Adam. مِنْ رُوحِ is a reference to something that belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the same way that Allah talks about his house, the Kaaba. The Kaaba is the house of God, but it doesn't mean that God lives there, that it's his dwelling. It means that God sanctified this house, and he glorified the house, and he honored the house by calling it his own. The same way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he put the spirit in Adam, and that was by far one of the most important events in human history, because without that, we as humans would not exist today. One day, a man is seen by the Prophet as insulting another person. So the Prophet approaches him and says, why do you do that? Why do you insult that other man? Why do you speak to him in a disrespectful manner? وَقَدْ خَلَقَ اللَّهُ آدَمْ عَلَى صُورَتِهِ. Allah, did you not know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam on the image of this man? Now this is sometimes misconstrued, it's misunderstood by people who say that God created Adam on His image. His, in this statement, refers not to God, but to this man. God says He created Adam on this man's image, or He created this man on the image of Adam. In other words, we are almost identical with Adam. We resemble Adam. We're very close in terms of our appearance to him. Now let me just say something here. Let's talk a little bit about evolution. And we all know what evolution means. The fact is though, we don't believe in evolution. We really do believe that Adam was a human being. He resembled any other average human being. Now, there are two types of evolution, and we need to make a distinction here. The first is macroevolution, and the other is microevolution. Microevolution is how a child may come into this world looking slightly different from his father. You know, perhaps a little slight change in color, or he might turn out to be taller than his father, or fatter than his father, or shorter than his father. The facial features might look slightly different. That's called microevolution, and we don't have a problem with that. It can happen. So we might not be exact replicas of Adam. There's no doubt about that, because we all look slightly different from one another. The concept that we don't agree with is macroevolution, evolution on a large scale, which causes a reptile to turn into a bird. Now this is the concept that is, you know, attracts the most attention. Macroevolution is what caused life to evolve from much simpler forms into the complex structures that we see today in the form of human beings, for example. That we totally reject, and I'll tell you why. When Charles Darwin wrote The Origin of Species, you know, the famous book of his, the conceptual picture of an atom, or a cell rather, was as simple as a ping pong ball. They saw a cell as being that very simple, primitive structure. They didn't know much about the cell. They hadn't delved into the inside of the cell to see what it was like, or to take a better picture, take a better look at the functions of the cell and how complex they were. Today, we have a very different view of the cell, because with the advent of such tools as powerful electron microscopes and the like, we've been able to take a very close look at the inside of cells, and it turns out that it's an immensely complex organism. It's very, very complex. And one of the most complex things that exist inside each and every cell is the DNA. And as you all know, DNA is coded with information. Now, the laws of physics don't code information in anything. We all know that information means that there must have been something intelligent coding the information. The physical laws of anything and the forces of the universe, the major sources of energy, gravity, for example, the strong and the weak nuclear force, all those different things, they actually cause information to degrade, information to be lost, information to be destroyed. We all know that anything in the universe, the older it gets, the more worn out it becomes. So you can't tell me that physical laws coded that information in the DNA. Information means there is intelligence, which is very interesting, because a man by the name of Crick, the co-founder of the Human Genome Project and the man who decoded DNA for the first time, as well as a very intelligent astronomer by the name of Hoyle, they independently looked at the complexity, the mathematical complexity that exists inside the DNA, and they independently concluded that it was absolutely implausible, in other words, impossible, for this mathematical complexity in the DNA to be the product of chance, or the product of evolution, or the product of any natural process. This cannot happen. Therefore, they both concluded that life was planted on this earth by extraterrestrial beings. In other words, aliens. Because they look at the DNA and think, it's impossible for chance to bring this about. It's implausible for this to come about as a result of some natural, unintelligent process. Therefore, someone intelligent must have done it. It's not God, because for them to believe in God means that they have to believe in a whole series of different ideas. So it must have been aliens from outer space. Now let's just take a look at this briefly. One challenge that we've been, as theists and as believers in God, we've been posing to non-believers and to atheists is this. You say that life began from something extremely simple, and it began to evolve. Now, what that is, they still don't know. They still have a problem giving us a clear picture of how life began. But what they do is, for example, they tell you it was proteins, or it was prions, as they call them. And prions are misfolded proteins that exist inside the cell, which then cause other proteins to break and cause disease. You know, they say that may have been the origin of life. Life started from these prions. Or they tell us it was viruses, because a virus is simpler in its function than a cell. I'll tell you why I'm saying this. Because one of the challenges we've posed is this. If you think that life began with something simpler than a cell, then try to take the functions of a cell and simplify them. What are the functions of a cell? First, a cell needs to be able to protect itself from its surrounding environment. In other words, have some protective shield, a membrane or whatever. That's one main function. Without this, a cell can't survive. We're trying to simplify, remember. Second, a cell must have the ability to produce an intricate, hundreds of intricate compounds, proteins and the like. Must be able to generate all these compounds. Number three, a cell must be able to selectively allow certain raw material to enter it. Selectively, not any raw material, because if anything was able to enter and penetrate that membrane or penetrate that protective shield, then the shield would be pointless. It'd be useless. So a cell must be able to select certain raw material to come inside so that it could derive energy from it, so that it could use those raw material and process them and produce those intricate compounds that we talked about. Also, a cell must be able to expel waste after it takes in all these raw material, process them, produce the intricate compounds, then expel waste. Unless you're going to tell me that a cell always had that bloated feeling. You know, there was no ability to expel waste, so it just kept building up on the inside. So that, of course, is not plausible. A cell must be able to expel waste. And a cell, but probably most importantly, must be able to reproduce in a fashion where it preserves those main functions. Those main functions of a cell must be preserved. So the reproductive process must be a credible one. It must be a reliable one. Reliable reproduction is one of the main functions of a cell. Now, any atheists, I stand to be challenged to simplify this list of functions of a cell. Because if you're going to tell me that it was a virus that started this whole process, that life began from a virus, first of all, that can't be right. Because a virus is simpler than a cell, but a virus needs cells for its viability. A virus needs a cell in order to survive. So a viral system is more complex than a cellular system. Add the complexity of a virus to the complexity of a cell, and you have a viral system. So which is more complex, a viral system or a cell? So cells must have preceded viruses. You had to have cells before you had to have viruses. It's impossible to simplify these functions of a cell. Absolutely implausible. So nothing preceded cells. Cells came about somehow. See, the problem with atheists is that they don't recognize the ability of science to show us the flaws or the limitations of certain scientific processes. They say, if there is no answer to this question, it means there must be an answer to this question. Doesn't make sense. If I can't find how this took place, how this occurred, another example is this. How does a reptile turn into a bird? I mean, we mentioned on the micro scale, the offspring of an organism or a species could have slightly different characteristics from the parent. But how could a reptile suddenly grow wings? How could scales turn into feathers? How does that happen? I mean, if you had a reptile, say an alligator, okay, that alligator, for it to evolve into an eagle, then shouldn't the alligator grow like a bat foot, which would then, after millions of years of evolution, turn into a wing? Shouldn't a bat foot turn into a good wing? And why is it that we don't have any organism with that bat foot? We have the reptiles and we have the birds. We don't have anything in between. We don't have any organisms in their way of being, of evolving into the second category. The atheist's problem is that they don't find an answer to that is satisfactory to them when they have an assumption beforehand that this can't be the act of God. This can't be the creation of a supernatural being. They have to be able to observe everything with their five senses. In fact, one of the funny cliches of atheists that we keep on hearing over and over again is this. They tell you, there is no truth. I'll rebuttal to that. Is that true? They say, there is no absolute. Everything's relative. No absolute. Absolutely. And the third cliche that we hear from atheists all the time is that real knowledge, real understanding comes only from the five senses. My question is, which of the five senses said that? It can't be one of the five senses that told you that real knowledge only comes from the five senses. Was it your eyesight? Was it the ability to hear? Or it was something else outside the scope of the five senses? Your intellect. What is the intellect? Oh, it's a bunch of cells arranged next to one another. Incidentally, not only is it implausible for life to originate by chance from nothing, but a good example that we can use is this. Animal carcasses have billions of all the right ingredients arranged in the perfect way next to one another, right? Well, forget cells, forget viruses, forget prions, forget all those different things that, you know, we ask to see something simpler than a cell. The atheists aren't able to produce that. Just take an animal carcass, which already has all the cells, already has all the ingredients, everything arranged in the proper way, and show me an instance or a case where life has originated from a dead animal carcass. Doesn't happen. A person comes up to Imam al-Sadiq and he says to him, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. He says to him, I'm God. I create. You say that God creates? Well, I have the ability to create. The Imam says to him, how? He said, subhanAllah, in a very crude and rude manner. He said, when I urinate and come back to the spot where the urine was, I usually notice worms. And this happens on dead animal carcasses as well. You suddenly see worms coming out. So the Imam said to him, is that your creation? He said, yeah. Where did the worms come from? I created them. The Imam said to him, if you're the creator, can you distinguish between the male and the female worms? The point I'm trying to make is that the story of Adam, which was by far one of the most important turning points in our history, in the history of mankind, is very much true. There is nothing else, scientifically speaking, nothing else that can describe the origin of life on this earth. They talk about, last night we also referred to the multiverse theory. They talk about how it's implausible for this universe to exist with all these different factors which are impossible for all of them to come together to allow life to flourish on this planet in particular. So they come up with an alternative theory and say, it may not be possible for all of this to happen as a result of chance if you do it once, but if you have an infinite number of universes all coming into existence, then one of them is bound to allow life to flourish and provide the conditions of life. And our question to them is this. Those, you have a problem explaining how a single universe could come into existence from nothing without having any external factors influencing it. How on earth are you going to explain the creation of an infinite number of universes? How? How could something come into existence without nothing? Go figure. So that was the first of those four major events that were vital for humanity and vital for this entire universe. The second was the revelation that was sent to our holy prophet, the prophet of guidance, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And for you to understand just how important that was and how vital it was for the Prophet to be sent with his message, all you have to do is look at the pre-Islamic pagan era. Just look at the moral degradation that society was suffering from. Look at some of the examples. The culture, the predominant culture prior to the emergence of Islam was so backward-minded. It was literally going backwards. My father says that when we returned to Iraq after the fall of Saddam, he'd been away for 30 years, he was sentenced to execution, he wasn't able to go back. So after 30 years, he went to Iraq. And he said that, I used to think that Saddam actually halted the train of progress in Iraq. He simply stopped this train and didn't allow Iraq to progress, in advance. He said, but when I returned, I discovered that Saddam had been driving that train at full speed in the opposite direction. Not only was it not progressing, not only were things in Iraq not getting better, they were actually getting much, much worse as time passed. People back in the time of the pre-Islamic pagan era, they were going backwards at such unprecedented speeds to the point where one would bury his own daughter. How would you explain that? How can anyone get to the point where they kill their own offspring? Animals hardly ever do that. And yet, it was shameful not to bury your daughter alive. SubhanAllah. Not abandon the girl. Not give her up for adoption. Not give her to someone else to kill her. No, they used to use their own bare hands to bury them while they were screaming and begging and pleading for help. Daddy, what are you doing? I'm your daughter. And here's the insult that's added to the injury. Not only would they do all those things, but they waited until the girls were old enough to understand what was going on. So they didn't bury the daughters when they were first born. No, they'd wait. Give them 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 15, 20, 30 years in some cases. Grown-up women, they'd bury them alive. To get an idea of how powerful the Prophet's message was and how vital the revelation of the religion of Islam was, you need to look at what the Prophet was able to reverse. He actually grabbed that train, which was moving in the opposite direction at full throttle. He stopped it, he turned it around, and he made sure that within 23 years, those same people, those same women, those same monsters and men who had lost all sense of conscience would become creators of entire civilizations. Some examples are Al-Miqdad ibn al-Aswad al-Kindi. He was a pirate, a vicious pirate who stole people's money and then killed them. Suddenly, he turns out to be one of the best, most loyal companions of the Prophet as well as the commander of the faithful. Abu Dharr was another example. I don't want to go into details because I don't want to give the impression that, God forbid, I want to insult some of those companions. Some of them turned out to be some of the greatest men in history. But the point I'm trying to make is that the Prophet and his message was vital, absolutely important. The second greatest, moving on, the second greatest event that took place in history without which humanity would have been either long gone or we would have lived and led very different lives was the appointment of the commander of the faithful as the successor and the vicegerent of the Holy Prophet. Which is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to this in the Quran by saying, أَلْيَوْمَ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي وَرَضِيتُ لَكُمُ الْإِسْلَامَ دِينًا. Without the commander of the faithful, brothers and sisters, Islam would not exist. We've talked about this before. We all know it. His name is synonymous with the word Islam. Can you even imagine this religion without the commander of the faithful? There were companions whose presence really didn't make much of a difference. I mean, take some of those companions, and they were the majority, by the way. Take them and put them in the Roman Empire and consider them to be idolaters. Would that have changed the course of the religion and what took place? Would that have had any positive or negative effect on the religion? Not really. There were companions whose presence and whose contribution were destructive to the religion of Islam. Moving on. We don't want to talk about this. But there were companions, and I would hate to use this term to refer to the commander of the faithful. The Imam wasn't just an average companion of the Prophet. The Imam was his own brother. We all know that on the event of the brotherhood, when the Prophet picked people to become each other's brothers, where they would share everything, where they would live with one another, where they would help one another and support one another, the Prophet chose only one person to be his own, and that was Imam Ali. No one else could fulfill that role, no one. But there was the commander of the faithful, and without him, you cannot even imagine this religion. One of the ulama states that if Imam Ali did not exist in historical reality, if we didn't have the commander of the faithful in our traditions and in our historical texts, then we would have had to invent him. Because without him, it seems that the equation is missing something big. I'll give you just one brief example. Laylatul Mabit. The Prophet is about to depart the holy city of Mecca, his birthplace, and go to the city of Medina. You're all familiar with the story. But one thing you probably didn't know was this. The Imam spent the night in the Prophet's bed while the Prophet was on his way out of the city. When those people who had gathered to kill the Prophet, to assassinate him, when they broke into the house, when they stormed the building, they beat Imam Ali all night long until daybreak, which was the time when they realized that this wasn't the Prophet and it was Imam Ali. He got such a beating with sticks, with rocks, and he didn't say a single thing because the idea was to create a diversion. The idea was to keep them occupied while the Prophet is leaving. He was under that blanket, receiving a beating from some of the most vicious men of the idolaters all night long. And then one of the main missions of the Imam was this, by the way. It was not only to create a diversion for the Prophet to leave, but also to bring the women, the Fawatim, Fatima to Zahra being the prime example and the most important figure, to take them back to the city of Medina when he migrated to the city a week later. We talk about the importance of the migration of the Prophet from Mecca to Medina. Well, by far, if there is any other event that is comparable to the migration of the Prophet, was the migration of Imam Ali a week later. Because he took with him Fatima al-Zahra. He protected her while the Prophet went. Do you know why that's important? Setting aside the importance of Fatima al-Zahra as the great mistress of the women of the world, as the indicator of God's pleasure and anger, let's set all of that aside. Fatima al-Zahra was a promise from God indicated in the Qur'an, mentioned in the Qur'an. Where? In Surah Al-Kawthar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to his Prophet, إِنَّا أَعْطَيْنَاكَ الْكَوْثَرِ فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْحَرْ إِنَّ شَانِئَكَ هُوَ الْأَبْتَرِ. The one, O Prophet, O Messenger of God, we have given you a great abundance, Al-Kawthar. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructs his Prophet to pray to him and to raise his hands in prayer at the time of doing the Takbiratul Ihram. One har, in other words, take your hands, lift them up to the point where an animal is slaughtered from the neck. Raise your hands. In other words, put the entire material world behind you. Because we have given you a great abundance. That is Fatima al-Zahra. And then he says, إِنَّ شَانِئَكَ هُوَ الْأَبْتَرِ. The one walking around, teasing you, and going around saying that this man has no lineage, this man will never have any children, he will not have any descendants, he is the one who lacks descendants. He is the one who won't have a lineage. You do, and that lineage is in Fatima al-Zahra. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Imagine if Fatima al-Zahra had somehow been killed on the way. Then God's promise to the Prophet in his holy book would have been broken. And with the breaking of the promise, the Qur'an would not stand anymore. No one would have believed in the Qur'an. Which is why the Prophet showed his appreciation to the Imam by going to the city of Medina, but refraining from entering the city. He stopped on the outskirts of the city. Ya Rasulullah, let's go in. Everyone's waiting for you. Everyone's singing your praises. Everyone's so happy to welcome you. The Prophet said, no, not without Ali. Not without my brother. He stayed outside. One day, 2 days, 3 days, for an entire week. The Prophet stayed there. He built the first mosque in Islam, Masjid Quba. That was the first mosque ever to be erected in the religion of Islam. And it was done outside the city of Medina while the Prophet was waiting for his brother to arrive, for Ali ibn Abi Talib to arrive. That other companion who just happened to be in the presence of the Prophet, who also happened to be in the same cave as the Prophet, to whose name or to whose character there exists a reference in the Qur'an, and who is mentioned as being so important that there is a reference for him in the Qur'an. How come the Prophet didn't go and didn't continue his journey and didn't proceed to the city of Medina when he had him? The Prophet said, no, I'll wait for Ali ibn Abi Talib. And he made sure the entire world, he made sure the city of Medina and the city of Mecca and all the Muslims realized the sacrifice that Imam Ali had made. Without his sword, without his sacrifice, without his teachings, without his knowledge, without his patience, Islam would not exist. Let me give you another example of the contribution of the progeny of Rasulullah and why I say this is vital. This was vital for humanity, for mankind to exist and move on. There is an incident that took place back in the time of Imam al-Baqir. What happened was, the Muslim Empire was, it didn't have the technology or it didn't have the techniques needed to mint their own coins. What they used to do was that they export gold and silver to the Roman Empire, in other words, to Europe, and have the Roman Empire mint gold and silver coins and send it back to the Muslims. At one point, the Roman Emperor, he announced that we are going to mint those coins, and instead of writing La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, on those coins, what we'll do is that we will write something, put an inflammatory statement, an insult to the Prophet of this religion on their own coins. There was a dispute, there was a problem, they were on the verge of war. So the Romans decided to use their upper hand and say, we're going to insult you on your own money. So suddenly, there was a state of emergency. And the Khalifa at the time, Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, as did all the prior Khulafa, at times of trouble, at times of desperation, they sought the help of none other than Ahlul Bayt. Imam al-Baqir was there. So he called for Imam al-Baqir to come. The Imam came. He said, what do we do? These guys want to mint our own money and put an insult to the Prophet on their money. What do we do? And I just don't understand why they never thought of it. But it was probably God's way of showing them that they have absolutely nothing. The Imam told him, why don't we mint our own money? Very simple. But up to that point, you know, they had gathered all the aides and the advisors and the assistants and everyone they could muster, and no one was able to come up with this idea. The Imam said, let us mint our own money, build our own minting facility, and produce our own gold and silver coins. And so they did. What that meant was that the gold and the silver, which was exported to the Roman Empire, stopped. Suddenly, the Muslims didn't need the Romans. And most of the gold and the silver was being actually mined from Muslim countries. The Muslim Empire at the time had grown to unprecedented proportions. It was covering all of North Africa, all of the Middle East, deep into the Indian subcontinent, up north towards towards present-day Russia, the former Russian Republic of Dagestan, and it was very big. And most of the gold and silver of the day was being mined in the Islamic country. Suddenly, the Roman Empire had no gold, no silver. In fact, at the time, the trade between the countries around the Mediterranean had sunk to its lowest level. There was what we could call, I guess, a recession at the time. They had no access to these commodities, gold and silver being the most important. If you wanted to do trade with any country, you needed gold and silver. And suddenly, they were out of them. The Vikings at the time were, you know, that they were the type of people that would want to expand. But up to that point, they were happy with what they had. You know, they were expanding very slowly and slightly in, you know, the surrounding region. But when gold, and by the way, I mentioned this, and I reference it to a professor of archaeology at Oxford University. He's actually written a book about it. I had a meeting with him, and this was his theory. He said that what happened was when the Vikings lost their access to gold and silver coming from the Islamic Empire, they suddenly lost their ability to, you know, trade with any other people or any other nation. So they began to expand outside of their region at the time. Not going, and this is interesting, they didn't go deep into the jungles of Europe. They didn't do that, which means that they didn't need food. Their expansion wasn't about food. It was about something else. What it was about gold and silver. So they began exploring the world. They began expanding. They moved westwards. They went to Greenland and finally landing in Newfoundland. The first people to ever settle in North America were the Vikings, as you know. And the Vikings did so because Imam Muhammad al-Baqir told the emperor of the Muslim nation to cut their relations with the Roman Empire and not export any more gold and silver. The impact of Ahlul Bayt, and this is just a small example, by the way. The impact that Ahlul Bayt had on world politics, on world culture, on world economics, on the understanding of humanity about how to live, is unbelievable. The last and final great vital event with reference and regards to humanity will be the reappearance of the Imam. Because with that, all the promises, as we mentioned last night and the night before, all the promises made by the prophets, by the previous messengers, the apostles of God, will all reach fruition. What will happen is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you remember, one of the verses we recited a few nights ago was, إِنَّا لَنَنصُرُ رُسُولَنَا وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَيَوْمَ يَقُومُ الْأَشْهَادِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we support our messengers and those who believe. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. We support them and we make sure that they emerge as the victors, that they win in this world, not just the hereafter. There's no doubt that in the hereafter, the imams and the prophets and the messengers will be the victors, the ultimate winners. There's no doubt. But God says, no, that's going to happen in this world even before the hereafter. Because I want to demonstrate to people. I want to give a mass presentation to all of my creation and prove to them that these men and these women belong to me. And whoever belongs to me will win. They will win, period. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do that. But before that happens, and we've been talking about this for the past few nights, what will happen is that there will be a period in the life of mankind where there will be a degeneration of moral values. There will be famine, there will be poverty, there will be death, there will be bloodshed. And one thing that we talked about last night was the fact that there will be no sense of security. We will live in a state of fear. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, even today, a lot of the things that we go through, you are afraid. A brother was telling me that if I don't shake the hand of a woman at work or at school or at college, he was working. He said, Sayyid, you just don't understand. The way the system works is that even if you try to explain it to them, and I know this doesn't apply to every instance and to every occasion, there are occasions when the people are very accommodating, they're very welcoming. In fact, they even respect you more when you explain your situation to them. You say, you know, listen, this isn't about you. I'm not trying to disrespect you. In fact, if anything, I'm respecting you more. It's nothing personal. It's just a religious thing. As a Muslim man, I am not allowed to shake the hands of a woman. And as a Muslim woman, I am not allowed to shake the hands of a man. It's not about you. I remember once I was going through customs inspection, and the customs officer noticed a copy of the Quran in my book, in my luggage. So he said to me, he was very respectful. He said to me, could you please remove that because I know that you won't allow me to touch it. And could you please take it off so I could look at the rest of the luggage? I said to him, you know what? This isn't just because, I mean, it's not because you're a Muslim, that you're not a Muslim or that you're a Christian, that you're not allowed to touch the holy book of Islam. In fact, even as a Muslim, unless I go through a ritual that we call wudu, I'm not allowed to touch the text of the Quran. So, you know, we're not, you know, looking at you in a condescending fashion in any way. This isn't about you. It's just the rules of our religion are such that as a human being and as a believer of God, for me to be able to touch the Quran, I have to perform the wudu. And so it's not just about you as a non-Muslim that I don't want to touch or I don't want to shake your hands. No, even if you were a Muslim, I wouldn't shake your hands because I respect you too much. Because I want our relationship to be completely professional. I don't want to have to come into contact with you and for that to escalate into me looking at you in a different way or objectifying you as a woman. But this brother was telling me, say, it's so difficult, you just don't understand. And I said to him, first of all, may God's blessings be upon you for observing the teachings of your faith at times where it's difficult to do so. Why do you think the Prophet says that those who will come at the end of times are my brothers? The companions were sitting, they said to the Prophet, but aren't we your brothers? The Prophet said, no, you're my companions. In other words, you just happened to be with me. It just so happened that, you know, coincidentally, you are here, so am I, therefore you accompany me. The people who live at the end of times are my blood brothers. The tradition states, Al-Mu'min, Akhul Mu'min min ummihi wa abi. A devout man is the brother of another devout man from both parents. In other words, it's not some spiritual bond. We're all brothers. The Prophet calls you his brother because it's difficult, because it's hard, because it's challenging. So you live in a state of fear. Should I tell him? Should I not tell him? And of course, a lot of people, unfortunately, fail the test. A lot of people just can't handle it. A lot of people, one person was telling me, Sayyid, I walk into a banquet or a company function, and if I have to explain to each and every single woman my beliefs and my rituals, it's never going to work. So I say, what the heck, let me just shake all of their hands. He probably actually goes up to the women who aren't even interested to shake his hands and says, listen, hi, how are you? In case you want to shake my hands, here I am. Some people fail the test. Those who do win are the ones that have to go through fear, a lost sense of security. Your wife goes out, she goes to work or she goes shopping, and she's always afraid. Not all the time, but there are times, I'm sure, you could relate to that. There are times when she's afraid that she'll be mocked. She'll be looked at in a different way. She'll receive insults. People might be throwing profanities at her. It happens. But these are just signs of the apocalypse, my brothers and sisters. These are signs of the end of days. What's important is that we tell the truth like it is. What's important, traditions talk about one of the greatest forms of jihad. And the Imam says, كَلِمَةُ حَقٍ عَنْدَ سُلْطَانٍ جَائِرٍ is one of the greatest forms of jihad. To tell the truth in the presence of a despotic ruler. Now that ruler could be your boss. It could be your potential boss at a job interview. It could be anyone in society. Say the truth. Taqiyya is important to be practiced. We're not talking about that. What I am saying is, when the truth needs to be said, say it. Look at the companions of Imam al-Husayn. One of the people who got killed for the sake of Imam al-Husayn was an old man who was blind. As-salamu alayka ya Abi Abdullah. The Imam had the old and the young. He had the women, he had the men. He had children, he had youths, he had adolescents. He had the Christian, he had the Muslim. He had the Sunni, the Uthmani, he had the Shia. He had selected people in an unbelievable fashion that would represent society for all of eternity. There's always someone in the camp of Imam al-Husayn that we could relate to. One of the people who got killed for the sake of Imam al-Husayn was an old blind man. This man got killed not on the day of Ashura, but a few days later, in the city of Kufa, he was standing in the grand mosque praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He had been blinded by being present in the battle of Al-Jamal. His right eye was blinded there while fighting alongside the commander of the faithful. And the left eye was blinded in the battle of Safin while fighting alongside the commander of the faithful against Muawiyah and his army. He was old by that time. And he was standing praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when suddenly he heard Ubaydillah ibn Ziyad ascending the pulpit. And he began by saying, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah alladhi nasara amir al-mu'mineen Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Listen carefully, brothers and sisters. Ubaydillah ibn Ziyad began praising Allah and saying, may Allah, or thanks and praises be to Allah for allowing the commander of the faithful, the master of believers, Yazid ibn Muawiyah, to defeat the liar, the son of the liar, Al-Husayn ibn Ali. The minute Abdullah al-Azdi, this old man, heard the words of Ubaydillah ibn Ziyad, he broke his salah and he screamed out in anger. He said, Al-Kadhabu anta wa abuk, wa man ammaraka wa abuh. The liar is yourself and your father and Yazid who appointed you and his father Muawiyah. Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, you could imagine, he's sitting on the pulpit celebrating his victory. Everyone is filled with fear from him. suddenly someone cracks the silence and begins to curse him and says, "You're the liar. Your father is the liar. Yazid is the liar." He said, "Who is that?" Abdullah al-Azdi stood up and said, "Here I am. I was the one who said it." He says the truth like it is. When you hear something false being attributed to your faith, to your imams, to your religion, speak up. That's the least we could do. He said, "In case you haven't seen me, here I am at the end of the crowd right here. I'm the old blind man. I just cursed you and your father. What are you going to do about it? Come and get me." Ubaydullah said, "Let's wait." Obviously, this has caused a lot of distraction. People were starting to speak. People were starting to wonder whether Ubaydullah was in charge. So leave him for now. But then he sent an entire army to go get him from his house. This man went back to his house. He entered the house. He had a little daughter. She was probably about 9 or 10 years old. She said to him, "What's wrong, father?" He said, "Daughter, honey, they're coming to get me. But don't worry, because I know I'm blind. SubhanAllah. I'm blind. But give me my sword, put it in my hand, and then I want you to tell me where they're advancing from. If there's someone on my right-hand side, you tell me. If there's someone on my left, you tell me, and I can take care of this. It's okay." They came to his house, an entire army. Ubaydullah knew this wasn't the kind of man you could challenge with one police officer going to apprehend him. He sent an entire contingent. They went to his house. He started fighting them like a lion. His daughter called out, "Wa abatala, wa abata, what can I do?" Until they killed the old man, even though he was blind. That's one example. He's not afraid of anything. Death? Are you threatening me with death? They were laughing. Some traditions tell us that on the night of Ashura, the traditions of Ahlul Bayt tell us that the companions of Imam al-Husayn were laughing out loud between one another. When they knew the army of Umar ibn Sa'd was out there, they could see it. They could see the swords. They could see the spears. They could see the arrows. They knew that by come tomorrow, they will have arrows that will block out the sun. And yet they were sitting down laughing with one another, cracking jokes. On the day of Ashura, one of the companions, I believe it was Muslim ibn Awsajah. Muslim ibn Awsajah marches into the battlefield. He fights the enemy. He falls down. He calls out, "Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah." Imam al-Husayn takes the hand of Habib ibn Mudahir because he was very close to Muslim. They were very good friends, childhood friends. He takes him and he proceeds towards Muslim ibn Awsajah. They look down on him. Imam al-Husayn says to him, "May Allah bless you. You are going away, but you are facing the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are embracing the damsels in heaven. And we will follow in your footsteps very soon. Worry not." Then suddenly, Habib ibn Mudahir, he's crying over his buddy, his friend. He says to him, "Had I not known that I would be following your footsteps in a few moments, I would love to hear if there is anything you need, if there is any last instructions you want to feel me. If you want to tell me, I'm at your service." Suddenly, Muslim ibn Awsajah looks up and says to Habib ibn Mudahir, "Ya Habib, أُوصِيكَ بِهَذَا الْغَرِيبِ قَاتِلْ دُونَهُ حَتَّى تُقْتَلْ." "Oh Habib, I only have one instruction to leave for you. I leave you by saying I want you to go and fight for this man until you get killed." Habib ibn Mudahir said to him, "لَأُنْعُمَنَّكَ عَيْنًا يَا مُسْلِمْ." "By God, that is exactly what I plan to do." They were not afraid of death, to the point where Imam al-Husayn on the night of Ashura, he starts calling out their names one by one and says to them, "Why don't you just leave? Leave me alone. These people want to kill me." He says, "Ya Muslim, Ya Habib, Ya Zuhair, Ya Burair, why don't you all get up and go? Take your women, take your children, don't stay here." He even says to Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, "Take the hands of your four brothers and take them back to the city of Medina. I only want one person to stay with me, and that is my son Ali al-Akbar. But everyone else, I want you to leave. I want you to go. And then Imam al-Hussein begins to explain why. He says, because I will be killed tomorrow. This is no joke. I'll be killed. Not only will I be murdered, but my six-month-old infant, Ali al-Asghar, Abdullah al-Radi'a, will also be killed. Suddenly they heard someone from the back of the crowd call out, Ya Ammah, how could I be alive when they come to get Ali al-Asghar? We will never let them do that, because Ali al-Asghar is too young. I know that. He's not going to get up on his feet and go to the battlefield. If they are going to kill him, then they must come to the camp. But that will never happen as long as I'm alive. They looked at him. It was Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan wa wajhuhu ka filqati qamar. Imam al-Hasan lost not one but three young children on the day of Ashura. There was Abdullah ibn al-Hasan, there was Abu Bakr ibn al-Hasan, and there was Ubaydillah ibn al-Hasan, according to some narrations, as well as Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan. Three or up to four of them. This one was the oldest, Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan. Imam al-Hussein looked at him, he said, no, I will be the one taking Ali al-Asghar to the enemy, and they will kill him on the battlefield. They won't come to the camp. They won't come back to the tents. And then he said to Imam al-Hussein, when Ali al-Asghar, when Abdullah al-Radi'a is about to be killed, Ya Ammah, wa ana mimman yuqtal, will I be among those who get killed? Imagine if there was a young boy in the hospital. The doctors have told you that this boy won't survive. He's going to die as a result of this ailment, as a result of this disease. How would you feel having to go to him and break the news about his impending death? How would you be able to muster up the energy to go up to this young, beautiful child and tell him that you are going to die in a month or two? How would you do it? It's impossible. Imam al-Hussein, when he's asked the question, am I going to be among those who get killed, Ya Ammah? The Imam asks him a question. He wants to know if he's ready. He says to him, Ya Am, كيف الموت عندك? How do you view death? How do you feel about death? Suddenly, Al-Qasim, he's the son of Imam al-Hasan ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. He says, Ya Ammah, fiik ahla min al-asal. In your way, sweeter than honey, oh uncle. On the day of Ashura, one of the unique features of Qasim was this. He had a number of unique features. One of them was that when Imam al-Hussein stood by the side of the tent and called out, Ala hal min nasirin yansuruna li wajhi Allah. Ala hal min dhabiyan an haram Rasulillah. Suddenly they noticed Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan running out of the tent saying, Labbayka ya Ammah. Here I am, oh uncle. You want a supporter? I support you. I lay my life down for you. He came to Imam al-Hussein. The unique feature is this. None of them feared death. They all embraced death. But the only one who had to beg Imam al-Hussein for permission to leave was Qasim ibn al-Hasan. The only one who had to kiss his uncle's hands for permission to go and be mutilated on the battlefield was Qasim ibn al-Hasan. He came to his uncle and said, oh uncle, I want to go. The Imam said, absolutely not. I am never going to let you go. You are the only person reminding me of my lovely brother Hassan. How could I let you go? When my brother passed away, he let me take care of you. Then he fell to the ground and he began kissing his uncle's feet. Ya Ammah, please let me go. You should ask for help. Here I am, offering my help. Imam al-Hussein said, okay, you can go. Then Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, historians tell us, listen carefully. The second unique feature is this. The Imam took off his own turban. He cut it into two pieces. Then he put one piece and wrapped it around this young boy's head. He gave him a helmet because all the other helmets were made for grown-ups, for adults. No helmet was suitable for his head. So the Imam gave him his turban. The other half, the historians tell us, the Imam used to wrap his body like a shroud because the armor was too big for him to carry. The Imam knew that the armor wasn't going to make a difference, so he made him put on his shroud. Then the traditions say that the Imam embraced him. He embraced his uncle. They cried so much that they both fell unconscious. Allahu Akbar. How could one fall unconscious from crying? I don't know. Then Imam, and he was, by the way, the only one that the Imam embraced prior to allowing him to go to the battlefield. Then the Imam helped him get on the back of his horse. Some historians say that he hurried towards the battlefield so much that he didn't tie his shoe knots properly. His left shoe wasn't tied. It wasn't the fact that it was cut on the battlefield. It was the fact that it hadn't been tied. Al-Qasim advanced towards the enemy. He fought them. One tradition states that he then came to his aunt Zainab alayhi salam. He wanted to seek her permission before he left as well. As soon as he entered the tent, she looked up and for a moment she thought this was her brother Hassan. She said, Ya Aba Muhammad, Ya Akhi, Ya Hassan, is that you, O brother? Al-Qasim said, No, Aunt Zainab, I am Qasim. I want to seek your permission to leave. She then left. So many other things happened. Let's move on. He went towards the battlefield. Some of them saw his chivalry, his valor, his strength. They started asking, Who is this man? Who is this young boy? Is he the son of Hussein? We don't know another son that Hussein may have. We've killed all of them. So he began telling them that I am the son of Hassan ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. I am here to protect my uncle Hussein ibn Ali. And tunkirani fa ana najlul Hassan. Najlul Nabi al-Mustafa wal-Mu'taman. Suddenly, as he was fighting the enemy forces, one of them said, I will make his uncle grieve for him. I will make sure I kill this young boy. Hamid ibn Muslim, the historian, says, I looked at him and I said, don't you see how beautiful he looks? Why can't you leave him alone? He said, no, by God, I will kill him. He went and he struck him with the sword on his head. Suddenly, when all the other companions fell to the ground, they called out, As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. But Qasim didn't say that. Do you know what he said? He said, Ya Amma Aghithni. Oh, uncle, come and help me. Abu Abdullah al-Husayn began running towards him. By the time he arrived, كان الغلام ويشخص برجله. He was moving and shaking his feet in the dirt. Imam al-Husayn called out, Ya Uzzu ala ammika ya bunay. It is difficult for your uncle, oh nephew, to see you like this. And tunadi fala yujibuk aw yujibuk fala yughithuk aw yughithuk fala yughni ayayan bichawna idah ya jasim ishbidi. What can I do, O Qasim? Bichawna idah ya jasim ishbidi. Ya ريت الموت قبلك يا ريت السيف قبلك حاز وريدي. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك وأناخت برحلك عليكم مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم.
Get your ziyarah to arrive in Karbala, inshallah.
السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصل اللهم على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين.